Right. Please open your Bible once again to the book of Acts, chapter 16. As soon as you've got Acts 16, 19, please say, I got it. Acts chapter 16 is an amazing piece of scripture. It's got some really mind-blowing events that are packed into it. And we can start with this religious woman who was, well, she was religious, but she wasn't saved. Her name was Lydia. She was a God worshiper, but it was under the ministry of Paul and his group of missionaries that her heart was opened and she received Christ and she was baptized, and that led to the salvation of her family. That's cool. But we also saw, shortly after that, a woman with a demonic spirit of divination who came across Paul and his missionaries, and we saw what happened to her. And we saw the deliverance of a home through Lydia, and we saw a woman get demons cast out of her. And today is a story about Paul and Silas that I'm pretty sure all of you are pretty well aware of. But how many of you, I'm going to start by asking this question, how many of you have ever wanted to share Jesus with somebody, but you chickened out? I had everybody feel like this, and it's like, no, wait. You've never chickened out? Okay. Why did you chicken out? Well, there's probably a whole number of answers with people who give to something like that. But I want to start off this morning by telling you something that I think you might suspect, but you may not know for sure. So please listen carefully as I say this. Okay? Everybody is looking for salvation. And I think we tend to forget that when we are wanting to share Jesus with somebody. You know, we chicken out. Why? Well, we forget the fact that everybody is looking for salvation, and you might disagree with me on that, but I'm hoping that if you listen long enough this morning, you'll find out where I'm coming from here. But the truth is that everybody is looking for something, and the fact is that the vast majority of people that you see out there, they're looking for something, and they just don't know what it is. They want something, they want to fulfill their life with something, but they're not too sure just how to do it. And you and I tend to think that when we want to tell somebody about Jesus that we're intruding, you know, because there's two things you don't talk to people about, right? One of which is politics, thank you, and the other one is religion. Keep your politics and your religion to yourself. Okay? I'm here to tell you that I am a Christian conservative and I will always vote according to my Christian conservative conscience. Okay? So that's all you're ever going to hear me say about politics. You're not going to hear me say anything about anything. Well, they would tell you that you're intruding on them. Oh, my goodness, how could you share religion with me? Because you shouldn't be trying to force your religion on me. Anybody ever hear that? You shouldn't force your religion on anybody? You shouldn't force your religion on anybody? Is that really the way it should be? Is it really intruding when you share Christ with people? Is it really intruding if you're giving them the answer for something they have been desperately seeking, but they don't know what it is? Imagine for a second you're on a cruise ship. Any of you ever been on a cruise? You'll never catch me on one. Imagine you're on a cruise ship, and you're walking along the Lido deck, whatever a Lido deck is, and you go and you stand along the railing, and all of a sudden you hear a loud splash, followed by, help! You know immediately what's happened, right? Somebody has fallen overboard. Okay? So there you are, you're standing along the railing, you know that somebody has fallen overboard, and you look around to see what you can do to help, and you find a life preserver. And you go over and you put your hand on the life preserver, and you say, wait a minute, I could show them this life preserver, but what if they think I'm intruding? What if I throw them this life preserver and they reject me? Ooh. Nobody likes being rejected, right? Does that sound ridiculous? Does that sound silly? Okay, well, let's skip that scenario and go to another one. Let's pretend you take the life preserver and you throw it to them, and it lands near them, and they look at you and say, hey, thanks, but do you have one that's not so round? I don't really like round life preservers. And you say, well, wait a minute. Who cares what kind of life preserver it is? Just grab onto it. You're going to drown if you don't. Well, okay, but do you have one a different color? Do you have a life preserver that's a little bit of a different color? Because this one clashes with my outfit. Does that sound ridiculous? What are you going to say to them? Look, it doesn't matter the color, it doesn't matter the shape. Just grab onto the thing because it'll save you. Or you're going to drown. Would you have any question at all about whether or not you should throw them that life preserver? Even if it's your mother-in-law? No comment. Well, the first thing I want to share with you this morning is that people from all walks of life are looking for meaning and fulfillment. Keep your finger here in Acts 16. We're going to get to it. But people everywhere are looking for, they're longing for fulfillment in their life. And we're born with the innate desire to worship something. Everybody wants to worship something. You're born with that desire to worship something. Our problem is that we come into the world with a totally depraved nature. And we want to worship something, but we want to walk away from God. Okay? Everybody got that? Everybody wants to worship something. And you're going to find people all over the world worshiping things. How many of you ever saw the movie from back years ago called The Gods Must Be Crazy? You saw that? What a cool movie. In this movie, there's this African native, Aboriginal, walking along, just kind of minding his own business, not knowing that overhead a plane has just passed over, a little, you know, small two-seater plane, and somebody has taken a Coke bottle and thrown it out the window. Well, here's this native guy minding his own business, and out of nowhere, this Coke bottle comes and clonks him on the head. He gathers himself and looks, and there's this Coke bottle laying on the ground. And he picks it up and says, this must come from God. It came out of the sky. And he brings it back to his village, and they begin to worship the Coke bottle. Seriously. Now, I know that sounds ridiculous, but seeing nothing, he believes it's a message from some god somewhere, so he hustles back to his village, and they begin to worship it. Everybody wants to worship something. Okay? But we want to be the ones that decide what we worship and how. And that's where the problem comes in. You see, us churchy people believe that we're intruding in people's lives if we tell them about Jesus. And if we tell people that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that He is the way of finding meaning for their life, we know this is true because it has worked for us, hasn't it? And so we think, well, if it works for me, it should work for you. But we kind of doubt the idea that people everywhere are looking for some kind of salvation, and I've got some proof for you that they are. You know what that is? The fact that men have invented so many ways of finding meaning for the life. Seriously, think about it. Mankind has invented all kinds of isms and philosophies and religions in order to help them find meaning for their life. The title of the message this morning is Little Boxes of Salvation. And that's what people build. They want to find meaning for their life, and so they build these little boxes. And they take all of their isms and their thoughts and their philosophies, and they put it in these little boxes. And we hope that whenever we have a need, we can go to that little box and pull something out, and we'll find something meaningful that will get us through whatever problem it is we're having. But we build these little man-made boxes of salvation. But the problem is that when we build them, they are empty. And so what do? We try to fill them with things. When I tell you that there have been many ways invented for people to be saved, you can believe a couple things. Number one is this. People do not invent stuff and market it unless they think it's going to sell. You hear that? How many of you would want to go get a patent on something and try to market it if you knew you'd lose your shirt? Would you? No. You would market something that you knew would sell. And the fact that there have been so many inventions and so many ways that people have invented for people to find salvation and meaning in their life proves to us the fact that we're looking for something, doesn't it? Does that mean something to you? Where do you think religious cults come from? Seriously, there are some religious cults out there that believe in some really wacko stuff. But people will believe it because they think they're going to find some meaning in it. One of my favorites is Scientology. How do you know the Scientology belief system? Did you know the Scientologists believe that it's a belief system that was delivered here by aliens? Yes. Delivered here by aliens, and in your life you build up these negative energies in your life called engrams, and through this whole process you get rid of those engrams and you rise in the level of things they call thetans. And once you get to level 7, thetan level in Scientology, you now have the ability to manipulate time and space with your mind. There are some very famous Scientologists out there. Okay? Have you ever heard of a guy named John Travolta? Have you ever heard of Tom Cruise? Both of them are level 7 thetans, and they believe they can manipulate time and space with their minds. The only kind of time they can manipulate is whether you're willing to spend 2 hours watching one of their stupid movies or not. Did I just call Tom Cruise's movie stupid? I'm sorry, I did. Where do you think all these man-made philosophies and meditation practices and religions come from? How many of you read the book Eat, Pray, Love? Where do you think that comes from? It's got to be Christian. It has the word pray in it. Not only that, it has to be good because Pretty Woman was in it. What's her name? Julia Roberts. I didn't even think she's that pretty. I'm sorry. But she was in this movie, and it's a story about a woman named Elizabeth Gilbert who goes around the world and, you know, and discovering different foods and discovering herself and praying her way around the world. And if you read what she says, she went on this trip where she wrote this book and all that kind of stuff in an attempt to discover her own divinity. I'm not making that up. Oh, you're out of your mind, Pastor. It's got the word pray in it. And if it encourages you to pray, then it must be a good thing, right? Well, it's not. People want to be delivered from their meaningless lives. They want to be delivered from their sin. They want to be delivered from guilt. They want to be delivered from boredom and loneliness. And they want to be delivered from all kinds of things, maybe the dread of death. And all these man-made attempts to find meaning and salvation in our life that we build with our fingers all fail. None of them will stand the test of life and time. I'm not hearing any amens. Why is it that we try? People want to build their circumstances and believe that their circumstances are evidence of how much God loves them and how much God cares for them. And they want to try to boil their lives down to something they can touch with their fingers. Or they build their little boxes of salvation and they try to make their lives mean something. And then when they reach in their little box of salvation, they realize that all the things they put in it have leaked out because their box has holes and none of the corners are square. Where do you turn to when everything you have built your life around proves to be wanting when it comes to find meaning in life? Well, if you're like most people, all those people out there that don't know Christ, they choose to numb their pain and they'll medicate their pain away through pills, through alcohol, through denial. And it's into this kind of world, point number two, that God sends his missionaries. Begin reading, if you would, at verse 24. Paul and Silas are thrown in prison. They just cast this python demon out of this young woman. The individuals that were making money off her got mad, had Paul and Silas captured, thrown in prison. Okay? And so here in verse 24, the prisoner receives these orders. He puts them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. And he then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. Imagine that. Here is Paul and his group of missionaries have come to Philippi. God uses them to open the eyes of a religious but not saved woman, and then cast demons out of this other young lady. And just as God begins to plant this church in Philippi, Satan steps in. Okay? He steps in. How like him. Satan steps in, and verse 19, when the owners saw their hope of making money was gone, what do? They seized Paul and Silas, verse 19, and they dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. Now, when it says they were dragged, I want you to understand what dragging means. When you drag somebody back then, you would bind them around the wrists and around the feet. You would tie a rope to their feet and you would drag them behind an animal as they slid along the dirty, rocky ground. Okay? It was not like you getting dragged to church when, you know, when mom says you're going to church, you don't want to go to church and she drags you. That's not what I'm talking about. You were literally dragged along the ground. And I don't know exactly how long the distance was, but I can tell you that after being beaten with rods, that was not a fun experience. But why is this important? Because it shows us Satan's attempt to stop the church in Philippi. When Satan couldn't use the young woman with the python spirit in order to infiltrate the church, Satan stepped in and ramped up the persecution. And this may sound like a very bad thing. I mean, certainly not everybody enjoys being persecuted. Do any of you find it to be particularly rewarding to be persecuted? Nobody wants to be persecuted. But here is something that you can find very predictable about the early church. Whenever the church was persecuted, it grew. Whenever the church was persecuted, it grew. You heard me say a few weeks ago, a quote, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. What is that talking about? Well, persecution, folks, brings blessing. I know it doesn't seem that way. You might want to differ with me on this. But have you ever wondered why the vast majority of churches in the United States are not facing the kinds of persecution that churches are facing anywhere else in the world? Have you ever wondered why it is that people will say, this is a wonderful age for the church in America because we're not facing persecution like they are in other parts of the world? Have you ever wondered why? Why is it that we're not being persecuted like the churches over in China are? I don't know if you have any idea what's going on over there. But there are people dying, literally, tortured to death because of their faith in Jesus. Anybody remember what we learned last week about the young woman with the demonic spirit? We learned what? We learned that Satan will often try to infiltrate the church first And when he can't infiltrate the church, he turns up the persecution. Right? We were talking about that. We kind of talked a little bit about that this past Wednesday. We were talking about the wheat and the tares parable. The tares are infiltration. Okay? So let me ask you this. If we aren't being persecuted, what does that mean? I mean, if infiltration doesn't work and then Satan turns up the persecution and we're not being persecuted, what does it mean? I mean, how many of you need a hint? You need a hint? Okay, here it is. Listen up, folks. Satan's number one job is infiltration. If infiltration doesn't work, he persecutes. If you're not being persecuted, it means you have been what? Infiltrated. Not really. That can't possibly be true. I mean, seriously. You're telling me that Satan's infiltrated the church? No. No. That can't be. You must be running a fever, Pastor. What if it's because Satan doesn't need to ramp up the persecution because he already has us where he wants us? Is that possible? Not a comforting thought. I know you're thinking, but how could it be? How has the church been persecuted, or I should say, infiltrated by Satan? Well, this is a really easy question to answer and a really hard question to answer simultaneously. Okay? It's an easy question to answer because you can see signs all around us that persecution is happening in other places, but not here. And number two, the idea is what? Where has infiltration taken place? Has the church been infiltrated? I'm going to say some things that some of you are going to say, our pastor is a hater. Okay? You know what a hater is? You know what a hater is? A hater is somebody who will take a stand for biblical values and against the growing amorality that we find in our country. Oh, no, you meant immorality. No, I mean amorality. Immorality is bad morals. Amorality is what? No morals. Neither good nor bad. Well, let me ask you this. Has Satan infiltrated the American church? Well, let's take a look around. What does it mean when church bodies all over our country are bowing to pressure to forsake the simple and clear instruction of the gospel and replacing it with a social gospel? What does it mean when churches all over the country are setting aside the mandate to go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples and replacing it with social justice programs? What does that mean? What does it mean when churches all over the country and now in our own town are flying the rainbow flag against the clear teachings of Scripture that tell us exactly how God feels about homosexuality? What does it mean when churches are offering courses in reflexology and occultic healing practices? Did you know the whole idea of crystal healing and reflexology and all those things are all revivals of ancient Eastern occultic practice? They're occultic in nature, and churches will adopt them. Oh, it's a nice thing to do for people. Thank you. If I want a foot massage, I'll talk to my wife. I don't need some practitioner to do it for me. Are you getting the picture, folks? Has the church been infiltrated? The only way you can say no is if you are blind. If you don't believe the church is being infiltrated, I challenge you to read Revelation chapter 17 and find out who the great harlot is that rides the scarlet dragon. See who that is. It is the church, folks. Apostate. And it's into this kind of world that God is calling us to be missionaries. It was into a lost world that he called Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke in the book of Acts to be missionaries. And it's into this kind of world he's calling us to the missionaries. I want to talk to you for a second about suffering well under persecution. Paul and Silas were persecuted. They were beaten severely, and they were thrown into a dark, dirt-floored prison after being dragged to the prison gates. This was their reward for going to a woman named Lydia, introducing her to Christ, and seeing her household saved, and the opening of a new church beginning there in Philippi, and then taking this young maiden who had the python spirit and casting the demon out of her. They are rewarded with being thrown in prison. Now, how many of you say, that sounds like blessing to me? That doesn't sound like blessing to you, does it? I mean, pretend for a second that you are Paul and Silas, and you just did some really great stuff in serving the Lord, and your reward is torture and imprisonment. What would your reaction be? Oh God, that wasn't in my 5-year plan. Please help. Oh God, where are you? And it says that Paul and Silas at midnight began to do something really strange. What did they do? They began to sing songs of praise to God. Yeah, it sounds just like what I do. They talked to God for a while after praying, and then they sang praises to God. Listen to this. They sang praises to God so loudly, that the other prisoners heard them. Does this sound like a logical thing for them to do? I mean, how could they praise God? Things are going really bad. And everybody knows you praise God when things are going good, and when things are going bad, well, you don't. Because that means God doesn't love you anymore. Right? No. But that's what we think. And that's the way we act. Can you and I ever learn to praise God when we see nothing around us but trouble? Let me ask you this question. When is God worth praising? When is God worth praising? Is it worth praising God when you get to the end of your bills and there's still money left in the checking account? Oh, yeah. Thank you, God, for that. Don't know how you worked that one, but God, thank you. When you look around you and you're not mad at anybody or there's nobody mad at you, is that time to praise the Lord? That could be. Right now, some of you are thinking, but oh, Pastor, if you knew my troubles. Oh, if you knew all the troubles that I deal with, you wouldn't be so quick to tell me I should be praising the Lord. You know, like the old song, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Boy, one little letter can change the meaning of the whole thing. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows the sorrow. Is that true? Oh, Pastor, if you knew what kind of hurts I've got in my heart. Oh, if you only knew how much I've suffered, then you wouldn't be so quick to tell me that I should praise the Lord. But let me tell you something, folks. There's nothing that hurts my heart any worse than when somebody that I know loves the Lord will suffer through something hard. And they'll come and look at me with anger in their eyes and say, where is God? Where is God? Does God even care what's happening in my life? Or has God forsaken me? Listen. Praising God should have nothing to do with our circumstances. It should have nothing to do with our circumstances. It should have nothing to do with our troubles. But here we are. I say, praising God should have nothing to do with your circumstances, and a whole bunch of you scream out, amen. Well, not quite, but a couple of you mumble it. Amen. We say that. But still we focus on our circumstances. As though they are a trustworthy barometer for judging how much God loves us. Do you believe your circumstances are a trustworthy barometer for judging how much God loves you? If so, then God's got some apologizing to do with a couple guys named Paul and Silas. Is God worth praising when everything is well? Is God worth praising when things aren't so well? Do you know why God is worth praising when things aren't going good? Because God never changes. God never changes. James 1:7, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. God does not change. Every gift that you receive in your life comes from God, and even the challenges you face are gifts that come from God, and God does not change. And if He's worth praising when everything is going well, that He's worth praising when things aren't going so well. If you are not praising God when everything isn't going so well, then who's changed? You've been praising God with a glad heart 1 second, and now you're, oh God, where are you? What's changed? My attitude has changed. This is important, folks. Listen for a second. Okay? Most people's theology is determined by their situation and their circumstances. You know what I just said? Most people's theology is determined by what? Situations and circumstances. They've organized God around their circumstances. You know what I'm saying? So let their circumstances determine what their theology is. Okay, well, if my circumstances are like this, it means then God is like that. And if my circumstances get better, well, then God just got better. Did my circumstances get worse? Well, what happened? God got mad? Well, I don't know. God got worse. Is that really the way it works? But that's the way we do it. Folks, we need to organize not God around our circumstances. We need to look at our circumstances through our lenses given us by God. Paul and Silas knew that the externals were temporary, and I want you to know something, folks. It's a happy person who understands that your circumstances are all temporary. Now, I know the pastor today is not talking about good ones. He's just talking about the bad ones. And what he means is that bad circumstances are all temporary, but the good circumstances are all permanent. Right? No. Are you going through something good right now? I mean, are you experiencing blessings from God right now? I got news for you. It's temporary. Not what I wanted to hear, Pastor. Thank you so much. Okay, how many of you are going through something kind of tough? You're going through a difficult time right now. I got good news for you. Those circumstances are what? Temporary. All circumstances are temporary. Only God is permanent. Okay? And if you have your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, guess what's permanent? Your salvation is permanent. Verse 27 says that this jailer was staying in his house. It was late at night, probably right next door to the jail, because it says that as this earthquake happened, the jailer was awakened, and he went and he checked the jail, just like that. And he saw the prison doors were open. Okay? So what does he do? What happened? He reaches for his sword. Now the sword that this guy would carry probably would be about that long. It was nothing more than a very long dagger. But he pulls this out and he's going to kill himself. Why? Why is he going to kill himself? Because his little man-made box of salvation just crumbled. He was probably a Roman soldier. Oftentimes, Roman jailers back then were soldiers first. And when they retired from the army, the government would give them kind of a meritorious job, often as a jailer. So this guy probably was a Roman soldier. And if he knew how to kill somebody, he knew how to kill himself. Right? But if they liked you, they would give you a job, kind of a prestigious job, being a Roman jailer. So he had money. He had some prestige. He had a family. We know that. And so he was, as far as he was concerned, he was probably doing pretty good. He had a good job, had a good family, had a nice place to live. That sounds good, doesn't it? And then all of a sudden, there's an earthquake. The jail doors swing wide open. He comes running out. He assumes that all of these people that were imprisoned had disappeared. After all, wouldn't you? Right? And he says, okay, that's it. My life's over. Why? Because as a jailer, he answered to the Roman government. And if he let a prisoner escape, he would be killed. So all he was doing was speeding up the process. And as he draws his, you know, glorified dagger to kill himself, he hears some words coming from inside the jail. What are the words? Let me help. No, not let me help you. No, don't do it. Don't do it. We're all here. Who is it? Paul and Silas, who have just been singing praises to God in the middle of a torturous situation. Don't do it. We're all here. So the jailer calls for the lights. He tells people, get the lights on. And he looks around. What does he see? He sees Paul and Silas. And he comes and he falls down before them. And he says the fateful words. What must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And not only you, but your entire household. Does that mean that because he's saved, that his salvation would count for everybody in his house? No, no. Keep reading. It tells you that the jailer brought them back to the house, and they talked to the whole family about everything that was going on, about who Jesus was, and they got saved. They came to know Jesus. The last thing I want to tell you is this. Salvation comes by believing in Jesus Christ. Everybody you know out there who doesn't have Jesus is trying to live out of their little box of salvation that they have built in order to give meaning to their life. And they'll think that if they have a better car, a better house, more money, more stuff, that it means that they're living well and living right. And they look to those little boxes of salvation and they fill them with things that they think are going to give meaning to their life. They'll look at it, their relationships, and say, I've got good relationships, therefore my life is good. I've got power, therefore my life is good. I've got prestige, therefore my life is good. I'm making more money than I ever have in my life, therefore my life is good. I've got nice material things, therefore my life is good. But none of it, folks, can earn you honor with God. None of it. What can? Somebody you know is going to see this to be true. Somebody right near you is going to see that this is true because their little box of salvation is going to crumble and they will have no answers. And when their little box of salvation crumbles, they're going to need somebody to be there to say, hey, I was once where you are. Let me tell you what happened to me. If you don't, all those people will be left with, when their little box of salvation crumbles, is despair. And that is a wholly dangerous thing. You don't need to wait until something comes along and crushes your man-made box. If you don't know who Jesus is, you can receive him today. But be ready, those of you who do have Jesus, because somebody around you, little man-made box is going to fall, and they're going to need somebody to come and help them build up something to give their life meaning. You can do it by giving them Jesus. Would you be intruding? Say no. Help me here, will you? Tell them to say no louder. Say it louder. No! You're not intruding. You are throwing them a life preserver as they are drowning. Oh, I want a different color one. No, take that one. It'll save you. It worked for me. It'll work for you. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that in him we find salvation, and it is the thing that people are longing for, even though they don't know it. But here we find this jailer whose little box of salvation crumbled, and he asked the right questions. Namely, what must I do to be saved? Lord, there are people all around us out there that are asking the same question. Dear God, fill our mouths with the truth. Lord, thank you that we don't need to be theological experts. All we need to do is love Jesus. So, Father, give us more love for Jesus. So much love, Father, that we cannot keep it to ourselves. And then, dear God, we pray that as you send us as missionaries out into this world, make us to be there when people have little boxes of salvation that fail, so that we can give them the word of life. Because we believe that real life comes in Jesus and Jesus only. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.